It is our custom to prepare for the study of the Word of God to take a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, you have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together as the royal family assembled in order to grow in grace and knowledge. There are so many distractions in the world today. Seems like more than there ever has been. And yet our focus needs to be like a laser on your word, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we don't have to worry or fret about the future. What we need to do is continue to grow in grace and knowledge and look forward from a personal sense of eternal destiny to the things that you have for us after this veil of tears is over. So we thank you for these things and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm going to read through verses 13 through 15, and then I'm going to go back and put a little meat on the bones there. Exodus chapter 2, verse 13. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the fender, "Why are you striking your companion?" Of course, we're talking about Moses. And we recognize also that at this time, Moses was fulfilling his plan, not God's plan. But I just did what I said I wasn't going to do. I was going to come back and put meat on the bones, but I'm so tempted to do it then. We'll go through the rest here. Verse 14. But he said, "Who made you a prince over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. In verse 13, as I said earlier, Moses had good intentions. He was well-meaning, but he didn't consult with God. He just took it upon himself to help his brethren. And the person who said, the person who said in verse 14, "Who made you a judge over us?" Well, the answer to that is God. God made Moses a judge over the people, but not yet. In fact, you don't see anything about God in these verses, because this was human effort. And this guy who said that was the bully. It appears that the bully picked a fight with another Hebrew. And here you have Moses trying to intercede and bring peace. He said, "Are you intending to kill me as you kill the Egyptian?" Sarcasm. One of the things for a lot of us is to tolerate sarcasm. Excuse me. When someone is sarcastic to you, a lot of us, it's nearly a knee-jerk response right back at them. But even though it was sarcasm, he made a point. And then it says, then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Now, I want you to underline, if you haven't underlined it already, Moses was afraid. Excuse me. So we have a problem because in Hebrews chapter 26, excuse me, Hebrews 11, 26 through 27 says just the opposite. And some would claim that there's a conflict. Hebrews 11, 26 through 27 says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was not looking, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, that is, he stayed strong in faith, and seeing him who is unseen. So you see the problem we see in verse 14 that says that Moses was afraid, but in verse 27 it says, by faith he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. Went over this last time a bit. It's easy to explain. In verse 14, we have the initial response or reaction to what Moses heard. And you just think about it for a moment. You have someone come up to you and they just blurt right out, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And it was just, I guess you could say, adrenaline pumping through him when he hears that. And I covered that last week a little bit about this is something you have no control over. Your body just takes over. And he panicked because he knew if this person that was challenging him knew about it, then Pharaoh probably knew about it. And if Pharaoh knew about it, he would know that Moses does not consider himself an Egyptian, but a Hebrew. And we see that the Pharaoh would have him killed. So that's why it says that he was afraid in verse 14, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, it shows that he was indeed not afraid after he had time to consider what he already knew. We might say after the fog of the initial response was, he remembered faith rest. He remembered the faithfulness of God. He remembered all of these things, and that made a big difference. So I'm going to switch right now to a different topic, because we're going to get into, I guess you would say, the topic that I'm going to go on from here in our notes has to do with good intentions. But there was something that I want to bring up before I go there, and it's an article. Every once in a while, from time to time, I'll bring something up that has happened recently in our time here, and what I do is give it the biblical perspective. And so this is a short article, and then I had a response to this article that I'll read afterwards. The name of the article is What's Good for the Goose? It's by Roseanne Salentieri. It came out 3 days ago, October 13, 2022. And this is what she says. What's good for the goose is good for the gander is an old saying that has been repeated throughout the ages. Most of you probably heard that. It is a saying that objects to the elitisms we are experiencing today when we have one set of laws for the elite group of people and another set for the rest of us. Our founders did their best to indemnify us against such elitism when they wrote the powers of the Constitution extending to the general population as opposed to a special group of people. But our founders weren't the first to realize and try to protect against such caste-like propensities. The Bible speaks against it as well in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Now that is explaining how the people, I guess because of their old sin nature, would welcome someone into their group and into their studies. If he was rich, he would get a front row seat. And if someone else came in that was poor and had old raggedy clothes, whereas the rich person had rings and had wonderful clothes, they would give him the best seat in the house, and the one that has dirty clothes and was poor, they would make him stand somewhere. And so what is that? That's showing partiality. So these verses make it clear that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, God does not favor the rich over the poor or any group of people over another. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, God does not show partiality, period. And if He doesn't, we shouldn't either. If only that were true in these United States today, where people like Hillary Clinton and Hunter Biden walk the streets free while the January 6 protesters linger in jail and people like Mike Lindell are coerced by the FBI. However, they are not the point of this writing. The point of this writing is to highlight the actions of the so-called sanctuary cities and sanctuary states that condemned and refused to acknowledge the hardships placed on Texas, Florida, and Arizona, herein referred to as goose states. These states have borne the burden of the influx of an incalculable number of illegal aliens, while other states criticized and condemned their plea for relief. It may have been considered fashionable and politically correct of those only mildly affected to turn their heads away from the goose states until the ingenious actions of governors of Florida and Texas are forcing them to face what they have been sweeping under the rug. As of the time of this writing, the mayor of New York City is declaring a state of emergency for the arrival of just a small percentage of illegals that the goose states have had to deal with. Apparently, what was good for the goose states is now a hardship for the gander of New York City. Not to mention the smug elites in Martha's Vineyard. If indeed New York City receives funds for their declared state of emergency, then how much more are the goose states entitled to receive? The mayor of New York City can do his best to whitewash the status of these illegal aliens by calling them asylum seekers, as if the less attempt to whitewash the murder of children within the womb by calling them fetuses. But they are illegals just as the fetuses are babies. Calling these lawbreakers asylum seekers doesn't excuse the fact that they did not enter the country through Calling these lawbreakers asylum seekers doesn't excuse the fact that they did not enter the country through established asylum seekers channels. They entered illegally. If you think about the conditions of the country justifies them breaking our law, in other words, they're asylum seekers, so the idea is that there is such chaos they had to leave their city, their country. Of course, that's not true for all of them. Nobody knows how many that is. But when you think of the conditions of their country justifying them to break our laws, let me ask you this. If a child needs a new pair of shoes or something more fundamental like food, are the parents justified if they go to their local stores and take what they need off the shelves? Of course, we are a compassionate people, and as such have constructed means for feeding and caring for those who cannot feed or care for themselves. In an age gone by, we used to call it charity, not entitlements. And by the way, the church was very active at that time. Let me ask you a question. What did we do before we had the FEMA? How did we make it? How could we exist or flourish without having these government agencies? Well, the church was front and center in taking care of the needs of the people. You see, the people weren't so heavily taxed, and they would give more to the church. The church had the funds, and it was a local situation where they wouldn't have all the fraud and stealing and so forth. Regardless of your terminology or political leaning, you should not be supporting lawlessness. Understand that supporting illegal aliens make you an accomplice with the breaking the law. Now, here's my reply to her. Thank you for your very well-written article, which was spot on. There is so much evil and wickedness in our country, one can be overwhelmed by it. But focusing on one aspect in the way that you have demonstrates how utterly despicable the scoundrels are who are trying to enslave us. The Lord Jesus Christ controls history. He is a righteous and just God, and if He allows our country to be taken over by heathens, then we surely deserve it. We have turned our back on Him and arrogantly defied Him with the most revolting perversions and blasphemies. The Black Road Regiment of colonial times refers to pastors who taught their congregations to stand for what is right and refuse to comply with evil. Since there are very few pastors who have followed their example today, the majority of people are ignorant. Most people today have no understanding. They have no knowledge about our own history or about the Constitution or about the Bible or about God. They're pretty much vacuous. So, since there are so few pastors that teach the whole realm of doctrine, the people are ignorant, apathetic. They just say, well, I don't want to get involved. Somebody else will take care of that. And then probably the worst is fearful. And that's the result of pastors not doing their jobs. There are several examples in the Bible where people risk their lives by disobeying evil mandates from the loathsome authorities over them. But God did not punish them. In fact, He blessed them. Why? Because they did what was right and because they knew that those who comply with evil are evil themselves. Let us pray that Americans, especially Christian Americans, will put their trust in God rather than politicians to save our country. And then I gave a verse, Jeremiah 17:5. I'll read that to you now. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And I'm afraid that so many people in this country, even scads of Christians, are putting their trust in politicians rather than the Lord. I have a few more verses here that I added to this. I think is apropos for the situation we're in. We are just under a tidal wave of evil and wickedness. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2. Proverbs 12:2. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. The Lord will. There's a lot of evil being devised these days. Proverbs 14:22. Proverbs 14:22. Will they not go astray who devise evil? But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. Isaiah 32:6. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error or lies against the Lord. That's what the foolish do. The foolish speak foolishness. You don't have to go far to see that in our culture, do you? What is a woman? How about that? Is that a hard question? What about how many genders are there? Just things they calling things in a way that expose their foolishness. And what I just read you is what God thinks about that. And now I have one more verse, and I like this one. Oh, this is so great. And you found it in an inconspicuous place. Micah 6:8. Micah was one of the minor prophets, not because it was less important. It's just that he didn't write as much as some of the others. If you want to know what we are to do, Micah has encapsulated it in one sentence. Here it is. He, God, has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is a great verse. I'll read it to you one more time. Micah 6:8. He, God, has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to do righteous, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So I thought that was worth bringing to your attention today. Actually, I was going to start out with that, but I started looking at my notes and I went off on them. So now we're going back to them. And we are talking about Hebrews 11:26-27. And when we hear something that is causes us to have adrenaline to be pumped all over our body, it's just an instant. Some call it the fight or flight syndrome. Can you stop that? I mean, when that happens, well, you didn't start it. It's automatic. It has to do with your nerves and I don't know what all is in the body. But it, bam, there it is, and your body is shaken. It's an emotional response to what you heard. And some people let that go on, and it can ruin your lives. But what we need to do is remember the promises of God, claim those promises, and put our trust in those promises. We call it faith rest. And what that does is to remove fear. A lot of people don't know how to remove fear. But if you're a believer and you stop thinking about all the horrible things that could happen, and yet you're focusing on God and that He is with you, He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you, and He has revealed in His Word the things that will banish fear, and that's what you start thinking about. That's what happened to him then. No doubt Moses was humbled when his plans to save his brethren blew up in his face. So here you have Moses. He should get great credit because he gave away all of the phenomenal pluses of being the heir apparent to Pharaoh and one of the most
the most, I guess you would say, modern country in the time that he lived. He turned his back on them in order to go and suffer with his brethren. That is highly commendable. But the problem is, he thought he was going to do it on his own. And so he goes out there and he tries to help his people. And you know about the fight between the Egyptian who was a taskmaster. And he came in there, things got out of hand, and he killed him and he hit him. And so everything blew up in his face because he was doing it on his own effort. Not a word about God but when he was doing these things. So when it blew up in his face, then he was humbled. It was at that point that he stopped trusting in his own feeble abilities and started depending upon God's universal, unlimited abilities. Can you see why one would go from panic to having peace in his soul? Because now he's thinking about God and not the problem. Moses did not fear the king at that point because he knew that his Lord was the King of Kings. I'm going to go to verse 14 for just a moment. I'm going to read you something from the New American Commentary. It had to do with having good intentions, being well-meaning. And a lot of times we have those things, and a lot of times we don't act on them, and a lot of times we can act on them, but if God isn't involved in it, they blow up. So here it is. This is from the American Commentary. Why did the Hebrews reject Moses? Who made you ruler over us? Clearly an expression of resentment against this Johnny-come-lately, styling himself as a defender of the Hebrews. It is not difficult to imagine why Moses was disliked or why the news about his murderous act spread so far and so fast. An Egyptian overseer was missing and an investigation probably was underway, or soon would be. And there was every likelihood that the Hebrews would be blamed and severely punished for the overseer's murder. See, you didn't think about that. Such a situation would become the talk of the community and would easily surface someone's admission, "I saw who did it." What Moses had tried to do had, from his people's point of view, backfired. He had taken matters into his own hands, and his arrogance in doing so probably was going to get a lot of people in trouble. You see, Moses had good intentions, but he didn't think it through. And all of us have been there, haven't we? And we don't even... We're going to go on something, to do something, and yet we don't even consult God about it. So Moses had good intention and a plan that he thought would help his brethren who were being abused. But listen to this. It was his plan, not God's plan. And we got to ask ourselves, when we have good intentions and we have a plan to carry them out, am I doing this on my own, or should I go to the Lord and see if this is where he wants me to go and what to do? Well, what was the outcome? That's an easy question, was it not? What is the outcome when we plan something and God is not included? Now, don't look like me so pious, like, what is he talking about? We all have been there. Didn't it nearly always turn quite different than what we expected and in a bad way? Maybe you have heard the old adage, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The reason that lasted so long is because it is so true. Let's take a little closer look at good intentions. Good intentions take determination, many times courage, and all the time trust in God. Now, if you do that, what's going to happen is you're going to take good intentions and turn them into actions. That's the rub so many times. How many times have you had good intentions to call somebody? Hadn't heard from so-and-so in a long time. I think I'll give them a call. And then you get distracted. Another day or two passes. I think I'm going to call so-and-so. You get distracted. A lot can happen in that time between your good intentions and what actually happens. So in Moses' case, he turned his intentions to action, but he didn't think it through, and even worse, he didn't consult God about it, about what he was planning to do. He personally put himself in jeopardy by opposing injustice, and by himself, he demonstrated his true compassion for his brothers. Now, that's commendable, isn't it? He did something that a lot of people don't even get that far. So you have good intentions. Okay, you have them here in your brain. There they are. Well, I can't do it now, so you put it off. And sometimes it never gets done, but he pulled the trigger on it. He acted on his good intentions. So he went and put himself in jeopardy for them. But the thing that he did wrong was he was dependent on his own effort rather than God's effort. A lot of people have good intentions. They never happen. Some have good intentions that they act on. But if they're acting on it by themselves and they haven't asked God for help, then it's going to blow up just the same. Turned out to be a complete fiasco because he was depending on his own effort and power rather than God's. And some people get high on this. They're going to act on their good intentions, and they put a lot of thought and they put a lot of everything in it, everything but leave God out. And every time, they get arrogant, thinking, look how good I am. I've put all this thought, all this effort in to make these well intentions to come to fruition, and yet God is not in it, and it means nothing. I want you to turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 19. You'll see what it is. I'll give you a little backdrop. Joseph's brothers had gone out to look for the sheep. And his father told him, go out and find them. They've been gone 2 days. We need to know where they are. So Joseph went out to find the brothers, and they see him coming. And they hated Joseph because his father, Jacob, was partial to him. And so that's where we pick up this narrative here. Verse 19. And they, his brothers, said to one another, here he comes, this dreamer. He had dreams, remember? And he told his family about it. And the dreams were a prophecy of him becoming number two man in Egypt. And of course, they didn't like that either. So that's why they called him a dreamer in a negative sense. God gave him the dreams. Verse 20. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. You see the sarcasm, the hate that they have? Verse 21. But Reuben heard this. Now, Reuben was the firstborn. He should have a little weight with regards to his brother, has some respect. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit and in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of the hands and to restore him to his father. That was good intentions. And the things that he said was good. Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, that coat of many colors, the very very colored tunic that he that was on him. Verse 24. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. Now, he too, you have Judah. He has good intentions. It was at a fever's pitch, and somebody had to stand in and say something, or the other brothers intended to kill him. And that's why Reuben said, throw him in a pit. And Judah said, sell him into slavery. Now, my point here is that they had good intentions, and they only went halfway with those good intentions. They trying to save their brother. Reuben could have said, look, I am the firstborn. I'm the one that has the weight around here, and you won't touch a hair on his head. If you try it, you're going to have to go through me. If you kill him, you're going to have to kill me. Now back off! Now that is acting on your good intentions. But he got about halfway and got afraid, probably afraid that they might turn on him as well. And that's why Judah did the same thing. He should have said something akin to what I just said. They had the ability to do it. That's what their intentions were to save Joseph. But they kind of, because of their efforts, Joseph was going to Egypt in bondage. Now I'm going to read a quote from opening up Genesis, the commentary on Genesis. This is what it says. Reuben had good intentions, but presumably out of fear of what his brothers might say, he did not fully carry them out. So he stayed in the land of good intentions while his brother was carted off to the land of slavery. He was in the land of good intentions, and Joseph was in the land of slavery. And Reuben, like the rest of his brothers, lived with regret the rest of his days, all because he did not stand up for what the right for the right when he had a chance. He had a chance to stand for what is right, to stand for righteousness, and they caved. They only went halfway. And it bugged them for the rest of their lives. All because he did not stand up for the right when he had a chance. And that regret will follow us all our days if we are content to drive in circles through the land of good intentions. Do we intend to share the gospel with that co-worker? Do we intend to stop looking at pornography? Do we intend to stop? Do we intend to make things right with that estranged family member? Do we intend to begin reading our Bibles with our children? Do we intend to someday turn our lives over to Jesus? Now is the time. Good intentions without follow-through lead only to misery and regret. When he didn't have in here. How many times have you had a good intention to witness to someone? You see, those little time that you can act on your good intentions are brief. They're there, and there's just a short amount of time for you to act on it. And then if you don't, that opportunity is lost forever. So all of us ought to be thinking right now of how many times and how many opportunities we've had to act on our good intentions and haven't done it. He goes on, this is the last paragraph here. All sin, in fact, leads eventually to misery, especially in the lives of God's people. God will not allow us to stay content in sin. And the difficulty of His discipline ought to motivate us to obey. Here's one more an example. And I got this from Dave Hunt's Berean Call. Are you all ready for it? Okay. During the latter part of 1968, a young Christian in Prague, Czechoslovakia, witnessed to another young Czech named John Pollock. There seemed to be genuine interest on Jan's part, and so the Christian promised to deliver a New Testament to him. He was filled with good intentions, but he let the weeks pass by before he even obtained the New Testament. Then he kept delaying its arrival, delaying its actual delivery. And on January 16, 1969, Jan Pollock stood in St. Wenceslas Square, poured gasoline over his body, and set himself afire. He never lived to see the New Testament that had been promised to him. Good intentions are not enough. Here's something that every believer should be aware of and take it as a warning. And I was using my log-off software, and I was looking for researching to get things that would be germane to this. And after I read it, I found out I'm the one that wrote it. Anyway, this is what it says. Most believers are spiritual losers because they are easily distracted away from the study of God's Word. They have good intentions, but lack the drive and commitment to stick with it. If they can keep learning Bible doctrine, thinking it, and practicing it with consistency, their motivation and momentum to continue will increase daily to a point where they have an insatiable desire for the mind of Christ. You hear those words in there? Consistency. Practicing. How many times have believers have good intentions? Sometimes something tragic happens in their life and it triggers a desire to be closer to the Lord, and they have good intention to going to church consistently under a prepared pastor, learning Bible doctrine, studying the notes, doing all the things that we should do. And yet they get distracted, and it never happens. When you have an opportunity and you don't take it, you don't act upon your good intentions, most of the time that opportunity is gone forever. Sometimes you may have another opportunity, but maybe you will not. And so having that consistency and taking in God's Word is going to have tremendous benefits and blessings and rewards here in time, but more importantly, in eternity. And there will be millions, maybe even billions, of believers in heaven that will be peons. In other words, they don't get any rewards, decorations, privileges, opportunities, all the things that are going to last for all eternity, they're going to miss out on. Yeah, but I had good intentions. Well, they used to say that, and 50 cents will buy you a cup of coffee. If you go to, what's that fancy coffee place? Starbucks. that's probably what the tax is on for coffee. But you see my point. Now, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself as well. I'm not preaching. I'm just trying to bring this up so that the next time we have a good intention, you'll think about that guy that was going to get a New Testament, and the guy that had the good intentions just kept delaying it, and he never did act on it. That should be a motivation for us to act on it. That's what we should do. Knowing that a man is fallen, is a fallen creature with a sinful nature. Now listen to this. I came up with this last night, and I think it's pretty good. Knowing that a man is fallen, is a fallen creature with a sinful nature, it's easy to see why those who have good intentions find it hard to bring those intentions to fruition than those who have bad intentions, who seem to have no problem bringing their intentions to completion. Do you think all these people, all that wickedness, all the evil, all the horrible things that are going on, that their bad intentions, that they stop and they get distracted from their bad intentions? They say, oh, well, I'll act on these bad intentions maybe next week, next month. No! Bam! They're right on them, aren't they? And so, I guess they have an edge in that sense. But we've got a bigger edge because we've got God on our side. Just thought I'd say that. Okay, well, I was going to go to Exodus chapter 2, verse 15 now, and what we're going to do is pick up where we left off. We read Exodus verses 13 through 15, and I was going to pick up on that. Let's see how much we got here. I'm going to have to leave this one off because it's a perfect place to start. It's a good breaking point for next Sunday. Did you notice in verse 15, he said that, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled down in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Sat down by a well? We'll get that next time. Okay, we're going to address those who are listening, whether they're here or whether they're online or if they hear this sometime. It's so important for them to know that this life is very brief. I know for teenagers, they're going to live forever. At least they think they will. Since the time is short, I implore you to listen to what the good news is, the best news. And that is, Jesus Christ took care of your sin problem on the cross. And we all have a sin problem, or had one. We continue to sin as believers, but we humble ourselves and acknowledge our sins, and God forgives us. But for those who don't know where they're going to wind up when they breathe their last, the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and paid for your sins. He said, "It is finished." There's nothing that can be added to it or taken away from it. He was buried, he rose from the dead, and now he offers eternal life, the gift of eternal life, to anyone who will trust in him and him alone. And the moment that you do that, You receive the gift of eternal life. It's imputed to you. The righteousness of God is imputed to you. You are a child of God. You're a member of the royal family. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Why? Because of your faith. That's what triggers it all. When you believe in Jesus Christ and the work He did on the cross, God does so many things for you at that point. The things I've just mentioned and many, many more. So if I was you in the volatile environment of our planet, I would say it would be a good time to not have well intentions to do that sometime, but to act upon them now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You love us, sinful creatures that we are, weak as we are. And yet You did the ultimate in sending Your Son to pay for our sins so that we could have a relationship with You and be Your children. People out there today are desperately looking for hope. They're looking for some good news. They're looking for something that can give them peace and confidence and courage. We pray that we will be the vessels that You use in order to reach these people and give them the good news. Explain to them the things that are going to happen to believers so that they can have hope. And we pray that this will not be just good intentions on our behalf, but indeed we will act upon them. Every time we have a good intention, we will act. That is what we want to do. We pray the Holy Spirit will encourage us and enable us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.